Good morning, Vista Grande. It is good to see you here this morning. And again, to our mothers, happy Mother's Day. I want you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Ruth chapter 1. We're going to begin a two-week study on looking at the journey from being ordinary to becoming extraordinary. And Ruth gives us our first picture into that journey. So we're going to be looking at Ruth chapter 1 and the first 18 verses. So if my translation's a little different from yours, I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning. Ruth 1, starting in verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab, and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that they might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab, that the Lord had visited the people in giving them food. So she departed from that place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death departs you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come to you and we begin looking at this study, I pray that, Father, you will help us to understand the power of what it means to be an extraordinary person. What it means to be a person who looks to you for strength and for comfort, who looks to you to be for the encouragement for us to move forward in the midst of difficulties and hardships that we may face, that we may be the people who go out into a culture, into a community that does not know you and be impactful, not because we have influence, but because of the influence that you carry out through us. Father, help us on this journey that we might be people who make a difference. Lord, I pray that you will pierce our hearts this morning, that we would be moved to be people that would follow an example such as this, that we might glorify you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the next couple of weeks, we're going to spend time looking at, as I said, this what it takes to become an extraordinary person as God's people. Maybe I believe it's appropriate that today, Mother's Day, is the day we begin this, because most of us would be people who would say that our mothers are pretty extraordinary people. We look at the kind of sacrifices they made on our behalves. And I realize that there are others who've had different journeys. But for many of us, the extraordinary label is one that we would place on mom. As we've watched what our mothers did and we reflect back on that, as we've watched our wives with our children, as we've watched our daughters with their children, we see all that entailed in what it means to be a mother. But to help us get our minds around this picture of what it means to be extraordinary, I want to offer us a working definition. The definition is this: an extraordinary person is an ordinary person who does what is right or necessary, regardless of the cost. I want to just let that soak in a little bit. An extraordinary person is an ordinary person who does what is right or necessary, regardless of cost. You know, just coming to an extraordinary position does not automatically make you an extraordinary person. It is something that requires making a conscious decision to do what is required, even if that means doing so at personal cost. But this is not just a study that I hope that we'll walk away from this place today and we'll say, well, I gained more information on what it means to be extraordinary. My hope is that, my prayer is that we become people on a journey to becoming extraordinary. That we understand that it's more than just us being people who check boxes, but people who go the extra mile, who go where God directs us and leads us, again, regardless of the cost. And here's one of the great things I think we can take away from this whole conversation, is that very seldom do we see in Scripture where God selects people of high standing or people of great influence to carry out His purposes. Who does He call? He calls ordinary people. Ordinary people. I think sometimes those with great influence or great power are people that may have a tendency to rely on that to accomplish the things they want to get done. But ordinary people are people who realize, it's not about me. I can't do that. But He can. I think there's great encouragement for us to take away from that. I want to take just a little deviation. I did this morning. It's always dangerous to move away from the notes. This is free for nothing. But there's a piece of this whole text that we look at and other texts that we see that have more to do with cognitive information, changing our thinking or gaining facts and figures. There's a piece of our learning element, and those of you who are educators understand this, that affects our emotions. Most people don't realize that it's in the emotion that motivation rests, that inspiration rests, where transformation rests, where value is built, where things are strengthened that move us forward. It's the place where memory is stored. For instance, we sang a song this morning, "It Is Well With My Soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Those are powerful words when you hear them. But when you understand the story behind the song, you come to realize there is a meaning and a depth to that that is more powerful than just what the words alone say. Horatio Spafford penned those words. He was a lawyer in the middle of the 1850s who was in Chicago. His wife had been ill, and a doctor friend of his said, "The best thing for her is a different climate. I recommend you take her and you vacation for a time over in England." And so he had business that tied him up where he was. So he sent his wife and four daughters on ahead of him. And he was going to follow a few days later once his business had wrapped up. And several days later, after they had headed out on their journey, there was a telegram that came back to him with these words, "Saved alone." You see, the ship that his family was on, headed over to England, had collided with another ship and sank. His four daughters drowned in that accident. And his wife alone was rescued out of the waters and made it over to England and telegrammed him back to the United States about that. But here's what's powerful about this story is that when Horatio Spafford got on a ship and he headed over to be with his wife, he asked the captain, "Can you let me know when we get to the place, the latitude and longitude of where the accident happened?" And so the captain told him, "This is the spot." And it was at that spot when he penned those words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." All of a sudden, understanding what those words meant in that moment to a man who is in a place where he lost four daughters, to say, "It is well with my soul," will change the way you hear that song forever. Because it touches something more than just here. It touches here. Abraham is an example of someone who was extraordinary. In Genesis chapter 22, we read about Abraham as he is taking his only son up onto the mountain to be sacrificed because the Lord had required for him to give his only son to him and sacrifice him. Isaac, at the foot of the mountain, asks his father, he says, "I see the wood and I see the fire. Well, where's the lamb for sacrifice?" And Abraham's words to his son were, "Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide." It was more than just a decision, a calculated decision that Abraham makes in this moment. Imagine the drama that Abraham is going through, the emotions that he's fighting. This is his only son. He makes a commitment, "I am going to do what the Lord said," but it wasn't just calculated. There was drama that went along with that, which makes his sacrifice even the greater. So why do I share that with you? I think, one, sometimes we come to a biblical text and we look at it and we ask the question, especially those of us who teach or who preach, and say, "What do I want people to know from this text?" And very seldom, even though this is where inspiration is seated in our brains, our hearts, this is where motivation comes from. We ask the question, "What do I want people to know?" And very seldom do we ask the question, "What do I want people to feel? How do I want them to experience the text itself?" This text that we're looking at this morning, not just a text that is just something that was calculated and planned out. It was not something devoid of emotion, but was filled with drama. We have three women here in our text that were destitute without their husbands or without a son to provide for them. And yet, in the midst of this, they made a commitment. Ruth made a commitment. "I am going to stay with my mother-in-law. I am going to commit to her And because of that, she became a part in the line of King David, and even more importantly, became a part in the line of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to look at the text this morning. I want us to walk through here, and we might glean some things from the text that help us to understand what it takes to become an ordinary person and move to become extraordinary. Let's look at these verses again together. The first five verses of this text help us to understand the setting. Now, it came about in those days when the judges governed. That's important to note, when the judges governed. We'll talk about that in a minute. That there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they went into the land of Moab to remain there, and then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was there, bereft of her two sons and her husband. In verse 1, it tells us that there was a famine in the land of Judah. I want us to unpack that a little bit, because when we think of famine, we tend to think of drought. The lack of rain dries up all of the crops, animals die, there's no food left, nothing like that. But in the Hebrew, this word famine talks about really means the lack of crops for whatever reason. Why is that important? Especially when we talk about this coming about in the time of the judges. Well, many scholars believe that the connection here, the timing of the book of Ruth and these events in the first chapter coincide with the time of Gideon and Gideon's ultimate reign as one of the judges over Israel. Can you remember what happened in Israel and Judah at the time when Gideon was there? The Midianites were coming and they were ravaging the country. They were stealing the crops. They were stealing away the livestock. They left the people bereft of food and provision. We double that if we were to look at a map of the Holy Land. We realize that the place from which this family left to go to Moab is only about 35 miles. It explains for us why that might be a haven for them to go to, because the Midianites were not attacking in Moab, they were attacking in Israel. And so it moves to us to them going over there. Then we are told that Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, and her two sons die. Even though the boys both married Moabite women, these young men left widows along with their mother. And the historical setting of the time, it's not fair, it's just reality of what this time historically looked like for women without a husband or without males, children to provide for them, was destitution. And many times women were, depending on their age, were relegated to either begging in order to stay alive, or some of them even turned to prostitution. It was a time when they found that there was very little hope for them. I want you to store that away in your mind as you think, as you listen to the next verses, verses 6 through 10. So Naomi then rose with her daughters-in-law that they might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from there, from the place where she was, and the two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of your her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people. I want you to note a couple of things that are described in the text. Naomi had heard that the Lord had come back and provided food for his people, that whatever had caused the famine, if we were to connect that again to Gideon, the Lord's defeat of the Midianites with the 300 set things right. Midian was never a problem again in the land, and that crops had come back and that the provisions were there. Naomi sought to do what was best for her daughters-in-law. Verse 8, she encourages them. She literally pleads with them, go return each of you to your mother's house. It's interesting that she said your mother's house as opposed to your father's house, but I think there is a great empathy that's connected with that. That women understood more the plight of women in their situation than men understood that. And so that is, you'll find rest, you'll find encouragement, you'll find nurture in your mother's home. Naomi's action was benevolent on their behalf, and it was to the extent that she wanted these young women to have a future. In verses 8 and 9, she says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, that is, that you might find peace and blessing, each in the house of her husband. Naomi was sending them away, not because it was easy for Naomi, because they would have at least had more opportunity had the three of them stayed together. But Naomi selflessly was seeking what was best for her daughter-in-laws. And the third thing that we need to notice out of this text is that there was a genuine love between these women. Their weeping and refusal to leave their mother-in-law shows the strength of their commitment and their love for one another. It's important for us to understand moving forward that the text does not set in juxtaposition one daughter doing the right thing and one daughter doing the wrong thing. These women all loved one another, and Orpah simply came to acknowledge that this was best for her future, and she left. Look with me at verses 11 through 14. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am old and I'm too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait for them to be grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. The message in these verses is that Naomi was just simply trying to be logical with the girls. I don't have a husband, and I'm too old to have a husband. I'm beyond childbearing years, and even if I had children, would you wait for them to grow? Because at that time, these two young widows would have been probably beyond childbearing years. And she's saying, go. Go. Seek what is best. I want to reiterate here a text loaded with drama and emotion and feeling, and the decisions that were made were not decisions that were made easily. And there are no villains in this text. But the picture for us to look at is to look at Ruth and the characteristics of Ruth and her steadfast commitment, which moved her from being an ordinary person to becoming extraordinary. Let's look at the final and perhaps most familiar of the verses of this text. In 15 through 18. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. From all of these verses that we've looked at, I want us to look very quickly at four principles of what extraordinary people do, how to become extraordinary people. The first one is that extraordinary people are not swayed by their circumstances. Clearly, we see that in this text. Ruth or Naomi had a powerful argument, lots of logic, why they shouldn't stay with her, and yet Ruth would hear none of it. Her commitment to her mother-in-law came because she believed in her core that this was the right thing to do. Ruth's commitment was going to be costly. She was going to be a foreigner and an alien in Naomi's homeland. Israel was not a welcoming place for Gentiles, and especially a Gentile widow. And yet, Ruth made the commitment that she was going to go and that she was going to be with Naomi to the very end. This is why it's important for us as God's people to keep our eyes focused on what the Lord is directing and where the Lord is leading and not on the circumstances that swirl around us. Because folks, circumstances can become overwhelming for us. If we're in the midst of trial or difficulty or hardship, it can feel like that's never going to end. And yet in the midst of that is Satan wanting to distract us away from what God wants us to do. And if we are going to be extraordinary people, then we must be people who are not swayed or moved by our circumstances, who do not cave into the court of public opinion. This is what culture says we should be doing, therefore that must be what we should do. That we be people who are steadfast in our commitment to follow the Lord. The second principle that I want to share is that extraordinary people are not focused on themselves. The true motivation for Ruth was not personal gain in this. If she was in it for herself, if she was in it for gain, when her husband had passed, she would have gone back home to her family. She would have gone back home to those that she knew, obviously those that cared for her. But she didn't, because she was one who had committed to be a part of this family, and she was going to carry it through to the end. Again, we talked about how the life of a widow is destitution in this day. But rather than turning away, Ruth followed an old Jewish woman back to a foreign land where she had no advocates, but she was committed to go. From human perspective, for Ruth, there was no upside in going with Naomi. But her commitment to Naomi was unselfish, and it was authentic. The third principle is that extraordinary people are bound by their commitment. I think this is an amazing testimony, again, given all of the background that we've talked about, all that was swirling around for these women. Again, Ruth married into this family. She was a part of this family for life. She was not going to be committed to Naomi until she could find someone else to provide for Naomi. She was in it to the end of Naomi's life. But it's interesting that the text tells us that her commitment even ran deeper than that. Her commitment was not in it until Naomi passed. Her commitment was in it until Ruth passed. Because Ruth said, "Where you die, there I will die, and there I will be buried as well." She was bound by her commitment. And the final one is that extraordinary people are committed long term. Again, reiterating the point that Ruth was in it until the very end. In the words that we become familiar with in weddings, "until death do us part," find their roots in this commitment. Ruth was was there and became an extraordinary person. However, there's one final thing that I want us to at least explore in this text. Many Old Testament scholars believe that this passage, this level of commitment in the midst of this difficult time, is an example for us, a practical illustration, if you will, of God's covenant love with His people. You see, what truly made Ruth extraordinary is that she did what God does. I want you to think with me. Probably the most powerful word in the Hebrew Bible is the word chesed. It's a word that describes God's covenant commitment to His people. But there is no parallel word in the English language for what chesed means. Many times it's translated as mercy or steadfast love or loving kindness or covenant love or goodness or loyalty. But none of those words adequately and truly fulfill all the depth and the breadth of what chesed means. Chesed means, describes a commitment level of God to His people that He's going to be faithful even when they are not. That He's going to do what He has committed to do regardless of what His people do. When you think about what we just celebrated a couple of weeks ago and what we sang this morning about His buried body began to breathe. I don't know about you, but I just envision that as Christ is laying still in the tomb, motionless and breathless, and then in an instant there was, and He was alive. What did God's covenant love cost Him in the midst of our disobedience? It cost Him His Son on the cross that He gave up without hesitation and without reservation. That's the depth of His love for us. That's the picture that we see in Ruth, that she sacrificed everything that could be, everything that was, that she might stay with Naomi because the steadfast love moved her forward. And as a result of that, she became a part of the lineage of David, the great-grandmother of King David, and the ancestor of our Lord Jesus. In conclusion, I want us to think about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. It's a verse that comes at the end of Paul's great treatise on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And he concludes that by saying this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." It's here we see steadfast commitment fleshed out, that God's people are to continue in that, in their service to the Lord. To be steadfast and immovable is to stay the course regardless of what else is happening. I pose to you and ask you to consider perhaps how many miracles went unrealized, how many blessings were left unexperienced, how many lives were unchanged because God's people withdrew too soon and they pulled back. And they began to put their eyes on themselves. They began to focus on what's swirling. They began to look at other things as instead of becoming extraordinary. In order for us to become extraordinary, we must be steadfast in our commitment to follow the Lord wherever He leads. And that's the charge for us. Not that we understand what an extraordinary person looks like, but we understand that God is calling us to be extraordinary and what it takes for us to do that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us and for showing us what you desire for us in a commitment to move forward, in a commitment to be people who are willing to lay life things on the line, who are willing to be people that don't look at what's circling around us, but look at you and follow the direction that you have for us.